For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so 1 Corinthians 16, last chapter of the book, and I'm calling this five facets of healthy community life. Basically, what this is about is the last chapter of this letter, which is like the last chapter of most of Paul's letters, is, been a while, is a summary of the things that were priorities in the letter. And then there's a lot of real personal stuff, so he makes mention of Timothy and some of his friends. And then there's some sort of general principles or points that he makes. It's just sort of like that, okay, now what I've been talking about for all these chapters is this stuff, and what I want you to leave with, my parting shot, are these kind of principles to make that concept into reality. So that's what that's about, and we've been talking a lot about, see, 1 Corinthians is such an awesome book because you see God's people, warts and all, in 1 Corinthians, unlike any other book in the Bible, I suspect, certainly in the New Testament. And so you've got this group that is just a complete train wreck on every level. Their understanding of what God is about is sort of skewed. Their moral life is way out of bounds. And Paul, in just the most patient way, just walks them through these significant problems that they're having. And then about halfway through the book, a little bit more than that, he then turns into just a really super positive vision of what it means to be a child of God and a part of the family of God. And so we have been talking for several weeks now about this idea that we are members of one another, that we are part of an interdependent, supernatural community of the Spirit. That's what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And so now, in the last chapter, Paul is just going to put some kind of conclusions around those basic principles, some facets that make that reality that is, may seem a little abstract to our experience into something super tangible. So let's just take a look. Starting in verse 1, he says, concerning the collection for God's people, I direct you like I did the churches in Galatia. On the first day of every week, each one should put aside and save as you prosper so that no collection needs to be made when I come. And when I arrive, whoever you approve will be sent with letters to carry the gift to Jerusalem. So this is the first facet. It has to do with their generosity and the problem that was being had, and a big reason why Paul went around Asia in what is sometimes called the second missionary journey is to raise money for these people in Jerusalem who are experiencing a famine, really a bad situation. And so Paul is going around to all these primarily Gentile churches, and he is raising money for the relief of the primarily Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But it really raises this point that one of the characteristics of a healthy group is that it's a generous group, and that's what he's really getting at here. The question, of course, why is their problem a problem for me? Who cares about them? Why should I share the hard-earned stuff that I possess? And the answer Paul gives is pretty clear. He says these are God's people. And what does it mean? It means that in a real way, we are one interconnected body, that God's provision for those in need is the blessing that God gives to those who aren't in need. And so that's kind of sweet how that works, is that God has granted to us a moment in time of economic prosperity, and he's saying, okay, I gave you that. You didn't deserve it. No one here decided how intelligent that they would be or the opportunities that would be given to them in their moment and place in time. But I knew those things, and I have provided those things for you as a stewardship. I want you then to be my instrument in meeting those needs of those, your brothers and sisters, who don't have. And so I think that's something that we have really discovered in this church over, 10 years or more, really, the idea of being generous to God's people, our brothers and sisters in the developing world. I'm real excited, for instance, that last year we were able to raise about $135,000 for our brothers and sisters in Haiti. And beyond just the material contributions, the significant number of people who are very motivated to go down in small teams to do medical work and other kind of relief work. That's because we're God's provision for them. And Paul is just basically saying, this is our opportunity to be God's provision for them. And it's something really sweet when we realize that we are building up our brothers and sisters, we're meeting real needs, then there's that deep sort of connection, even across cultures and languages and everything else. And that's what was going on there. And two, Paul is calling these people to a level of sacrificiality, of integrity in their giving. He says, each one should put aside and save just as you prosper. So he's like, he's calling them to sort of a disciplined way of giving, a consistency in a way of life, a way of life that's just generous and learning what does it mean to build in to the way that I live. He says, as you prosper each week, set aside. It's just that idea that, you know, we don't want to just give impulsively whatever the moment is, but as a way of living, as a conviction from our heart, that that is really what enables us to really be available to be used by God in an ongoing way, because we're not subject to the whims of the moment, but that we have built into our very way of living a sort of generosity. And that's something that, you know, as parents, we need to be thinking about that with our own children before they begin to have the opportunities to amass wealth and stuff like that. Why not talk to our kids about generosity? Why not talk to our kids as they make a little bit of money babysitting, or they're now starting to work or whatever, to learn what does it mean to give that away? There's just a blessing in that when we're able to really be generous and to find a way to live in a generous way. That's what he's talking about here. And so Paul is saying this in the second letter to the Corinthians. He continues this whole discussion and he says, just as you abound in everything, in faith and speech, in the love that we inspired, you know, of course we want to grow in our knowledge, we want to grow in our ability to build one another up, is what he's saying. He says, see that you also abound in this gracious work too, this work of giving to these people in need. And he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you could become rich through his poverty. So it is in being generous with our resources that we actually have this opportunity to live in a Christ-like way. It's like, why? What's the motivation? Why would I want to give away what's mine? Well, because really it isn't yours. It's God's. You're a steward of that. But also because it provides for you the very opportunity to walk in the footsteps of your Lord, who gave up heaven and gave up the perfect place he had had forever with God the Father to incarnate himself on this crazy little anthill and to live among crazy little ants like you and me. And that cost him a lot. That cost him everything. It cost him beyond what we could even imagine to take upon himself the sinfulness of all of humanity. That's service right there. None of us really could complain too much about having to serve when we think about, as Paul's describing here, the fact that our Lord became poor so that we could become rich. That he took upon himself great burdens so that we might be blessed. Or just to put it a simpler way, as Jesus does, he says, freely you received, freely give. You know, it's the person who understands the generosity of God, the graciousness of God, that is just so open-handed with what they have. It's just like they realize, I've been given so much, I've been forgiven so much. And like Jesus says, the person who's been forgiven in this way loves much. And the person who realizes how much they've received is able to freely give. When we're finding ourselves at that stingy place, where we're feeling like, you know, why am I being put on to give to other people or whatever, and it's weighing us down, we might want to be asking this question: I wonder if I'm having a spiritual problem, that is to say, a problem understanding the goodness of God towards me. Because that's really the biblical point of view on this. For people who are alive to God through Christ, there's something very natural about saying, you've given me everything, so why would I hold back anything? And so, like all of us, because we are stubborn in our hearts, and we find ourselves at that place where we're holding back, let's go before the Lord and say, God, help me understand the hardness of my own heart in this area. Why am I becoming selfish in this way? And so Paul's writing this letter to open that conversation with them and to get them ready so that when he comes to Corinth and sends his people there, they'll be ready to make that contribution, which brings us to this point about accountability. He says, when I arrive, whoever you approve will be sent to Jerusalem with this gift and an accompanying letter. And so I like this a lot, because what he's saying is, you know, religion and money is a really bad combination, you know, right? I mean, nothing gives Christianity a worse name than the kind of excesses that happen in the material realm with people who are religious figures. And Paul, of course, is super aware of that too. And so he's saying, like, okay, we really value this highly, but what we really want to do is give in such a way that we're above board. So there are letters to be carried. And then those letters, no doubt, would be, okay, here's how much money this group raised. And it's not just that Paul and his boys are going to go down to Jerusalem. He says, one of you is going to go and carry this gift. And so the whole thing is just an attempt to be above board and above reproach in the area of giving. And just, you know, as by way of application, let me just suggest to you that regardless of where you and your conscience may feel led to give to God's work, whether it's in this church or in other organizations or whatever, you need to ask yourself, do they practice open accounting? And you should be able to know where your money goes. That's a stewardship, and it's a responsibility that you have, and it's a point of integrity for the groups that we give to. That's something that we think through very hard when we put the humanitarian aid and development list together and things like that. We want to make sure that these are reputable organizations who practice open accounting, where we know where our money is going. And that's the principle that he's getting at here. And then finally, too, just with this giving thing, is that it creates a certain legacy, an important legacy of generosity among God's people. We've talked in 1 Corinthians 9, as Paul says, we have this sacred trust, this opportunity to share the message of Christ with the world. That God's Savior has come into the world, that he is pursuing his creation. He wants to draw people to himself. It's an awesome message. And a part of that message is also in the way that God's people act with generosity and showing through those actions the generosity, the mercy, the compassion of God. And that's a hugely important part of our witness as Christians to the world. And going back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul takes on this discussion further, he says, this service is not only fully supplying the needs of God's people, but is overflowing through the many. And he says, because of the proof given by this service, they too will glorify God because you are obedient to your confession of the gospel of Christ. I love that. He's saying, look, I mean, even a person who has not yet met Christ can look at the behavior of God's people, their generosity, their compassion, and they draw conclusions then about the reality of your faith. They draw conclusions about what you have to say. Some of us have had the opportunity to travel a little bit in the world, and in the developing world in particular, and you'll note, I think, when you go out there, that the institutions of benevolence, hospitals, schools, places like that, are to a very high percentage, 90-some percentage, in most places in the world, these are gifts of God's people to those places. And that witness really sticks in the mind of the people who are being served. That is a picture of what it means to be in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It's a really important part of what we do. And Paul is saying, look, if we want to be a spiritually dynamic community, we need to be a generous community. I'm so thrilled that we are a church that has really gained hugely in this area of great generosity, even in very difficult economic times. I think we can excel still more, but I really do believe that as Paul is describing these principles, I see them alive and at work among so many of you. It's a cool thing. It's a cool picture. Let's move on then. He says, now he just kind of like in a machine gun way, just lays out a bunch of these kind of parting shots. Verse 13, he says, okay, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Okay, so here's four things right here. He says, first, be on the alert. One of the things that is true of a healthy and dynamic community of Christian believers is this idea of being alert, being careful watchmen, being an expectant community. The language really comes out of the Old Testament, but you see it in the New Testament as well. It's just like, you know, looking out over the wall as a watchman, looking to see what's going on out there, what kind of messengers are being sent to the city. Is it good news? Is it bad news? It's that type of thing. And what I want to say here is a couple things. One is that we ought to be the kind of community, an alert community, that recognizes that God is very active. God is very active. And so there is inherent in biblical spirituality this sense of expectation that of course we're a supernatural group of people because the Spirit of God is at work among us. And so we should expect that God is going to be involved in people's lives. Things are going to change. We're going to see the miraculous in that sense. Now, this year, I have been married for 30 years to my long-suffering wife, Linda, and which has been very cool. Thanks. I mean, that's nice. But I've been thinking about her quite a bit, you know, because sort of like that milestone. And speaking of millstones, you know, our last child is about ready to spring out of the coop. And, you know, it's going to go back to the way things used to be. And I remember, you know, early on in our relationship, we were completely broke. And I was a bank teller. And she worked in a psychiatric hospital on the hotline. And we just had this weird kind of world, and we were anticipating going to graduate school and stuff like that. And we just didn't have anything. Couldn't have two nickels to rub together. Didn't know what the future was going to hold. Maybe a lot of you can relate to that. And so I've just been thinking about that quite a bit over these years. And one passage of Scripture that we used to read together and remind each other quite a bit of is Psalm 5, where the psalmist says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will pray to you and eagerly watch. And I love that, because what is he saying? He's saying, let's be good watchmen. Let's be alert. Let's live with a sense of expectation that we have a future, that God is going to write that future for us, and that as we respond to his leading, which he is prepared to do, then we can eagerly watch. Every day, God has something for us. God has something that he's calling us to. God has people that he has brought into our lives. And every day is an opportunity to experience the supernatural. It just is. And so we had this habit. We would remind each other as we went to our boring, mundane jobs to eagerly watch. And just developing that habit of reminding each other that today is an opportunity for God. And so you don't see a whole lot one day or the next, and there are sometimes big events that happen that bring this to your attention. But what I want to say is that if we are in the habit of a long obedience in God's direction, then what we will find is just this beautiful legacy as we look back of God's faithfulness, that God has been there. He has opened great doors for us. And he just calls on us to encourage one another, to be watchful for his hand. And that is one of the things that Paul is describing here. We need to be the kind of community that just has that belief in exactly what's being described here, and that we need to help one another see the things that God's about. In Micah chapter 7, Micah puts it like this. He says, "As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And boy, that's just really worth reflecting on. That's all I can say. You might ask, what are your expectations? Do you expect God to be involved in the affairs of your life? Do you expect him to answer the prayers that you bring before him? Sometimes we don't get the answer that we seek, but are you expecting that God will respond? And that's just so much of what it means to live this life of faith, is to have this confidence that I expect that God's going to be awesome. And because I believe that, I'm willing to take risks. I'm willing to be sometimes wrong. Whatever it is, I want to just continue moving forward. And then it's at a point, then you can look back and you begin to realize, oh, how sweet has this been? How good is my God? And so much of the really sweet things that God does go unnoticed by God's people, because we are not expectant. And a healthy Christian community is generous, but it is also expectant, that we believe that God is active and we just can't wait to see what he's going to do. And so that as a catalyst to our prayer, and we have a prayer that's believing prayer. We're saying, Lord, I know that you intend to manifest yourself. I know that you're at work. Just help me have the eyes to see these things that you're doing. And what you will find is that God absolutely responds to that. He does lead. And there's something very sweet then about a fellowship of people where we are moving together because we have increasing clarity about our active God and the expectations that we can cultivate together about his work among us. Boy, some of us are really out of it on this front, and we're just kind of perfunctorily walking through life, and maybe we're doing the right thing in a moral sense. We're good Christians or whatever, but where's that sense of dynamic expectation for the supernatural in your life? That's an important point. Now, the other flip side is alertness, though, also is that the watchman alerts the people to watch out. And that's also a significant theme in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, to not be naive, to realize that there are forces and power at work in our culture that's really greater than any of us. And it has that capacity to conform our thinking and our values and our expectations and all these things to something that's just not from God and is ruinous. And so Peter says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. There's our word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Just so you know, you have an enemy. You have an enemy. And, you know, a roaring lion, who does a roaring lion seek to devour? There are two kinds of animals, according to the nature shows that I watch, that lions go after. What are they? Weak and, huh? Weak and dumb. Okay, let's just go with weak. They're separated from the herd. Ah. Mark my words, you turn that on, Wild Kingdom. there's going to be the prowling lion going after the weak and the one who's strayed off from the herd. Kind of like you. Weak and straying from the herd. Do you know where you're vulnerable? Where you're weak? Man, I sure hope so. And I sure hope you have a dialogue going with people that you trust in your life, because if you don't, you're vulnerable. You will be neutralized. You will be compromised in your faith and the effectiveness that God has for you. It's a warning. To be alert is to be warned. And you, to the extent that we all are weak. But if we don't know our weaknesses, then we don't know how to move toward God to have that weakness turn into strength as we learn to rely upon Him. And if we're not deeply and vitally connected with our brothers and sisters in His body, then we are really out there. And the evil one has the capacity to get inside our head, and we can get confused very quickly, and we can end up at a place where we're like, I don't even know why I think this anymore, but everything seems to me so unreal spiritually at this point. And if you're at that place, and most of us have been there at one time or another, I'm telling you, the roaring lion who is our adversary has been pursuing you, and God is calling on you, come back to the pack. Come back to the pack. All right. Here's another one. He says, stand firm in the faith. I kind of like this one. It's talking here about, being a grounded community. Stand firm. It's like, stand your ground. And I like that. It's like what makes for stability. We live in a very unstable world. And even the things that seem to us as certainties, we realize, well, they're not so certain. And we may kind of think about that in economic terms, that, well, of course, I'll be okay or whatever. We're going down to Haiti. One of our partners down there sent me a letter last week. Last week was the one-year anniversary of the earthquake in Haiti. They say now 316,000 people died. And he said, I still can't believe that the very ground that we stand on could engulf 250,000 people. He just couldn't conceive it. And I'm thinking, that's probably true of all of us. There are certainties that we have in our minds, things that we rely on that really are not worthy of the trust that we place in them. What's your foundation? That's what he's asking here. What's your foundation? It's the same question that Jesus asked at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, he says, everyone who hears my words and he acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And then he says, on the other side, everyone who hears my words and does not act on them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell. And great was its fall. And great was its fall. Now we live in a very fast-paced world. We live in a world that subverts honest reflection. We live in a world that distracts us into not considering the real important questions of life. And this passage that Jesus kind of is teaching here is so very important. It asks the question, have you ever asked yourself, what is your life really based on? What is the basis of your life? The basis of your life. What makes you matter? What really has the capacity to meet the real needs that you really do have? What makes life meaningful? What ought to be pursued in life? These are big questions. We all have beliefs about them, even if we're not even consciously aware of them. We just maybe have absorbed whatever is the consensus of our society about these things. And so what we say is, well, I'm a money-making machine, and my purpose in life is to amass wealth. Well, no one's as crass as to ever say that. But if it's not that, what is it? Where's your head at? What are you thinking about? Where do you get this issue answered? What's God about? Who am I? What makes life matter? Where are you getting the answers to that question? That is the definitional question of your life. Right there. And God is reaching out to you. And he's saying, you know, I am, in the Old Testament language, I am the rock. And you can build your life on me. I have all the power you'll ever need, all the goodness that you'll ever require, all the mercy you'll ever need. And I love you. And I want to be your Savior and your Lord. I want to be for you that beacon of light, that clarifying direction. I want to be for you the source that brings my whole life together into a pattern of things that makes sense and that is not just a discordant series of events and of experiences and stuff like that, but I want to build for you something that is real. And I'm reaching out to you asking, will you lay the foundations of your life in the promises that I make to you? Which begin with, I have promised that anyone who responds to me in faith, in just the humility to say, I'm far from you, God. And I've been building on my own foundation, and I realize it's shifting sand. And I want to be connected to you. I'm opening up my heart to you. I'm asking for you to forgive me, to enter into my life, to connect me with that rock. That's promise number one for you. Is that a decision you've made in your life? Have you responded to God's promise to you in this way, in a personal way? Not in some abstract way that says, yeah, I've heard this before. In a personal way that says, yes, in this moment, I'm asking that promise of life in you would become a living reality for me. Okay, that's building on the rock. And that's very sweet. And as the description of it in the Old Testament is, and in the Psalms, in Psalm 78, for instance, where the psalmist says that God is our rock and those who believe in him will not be disappointed. The rains will come. Yes, they will. The wind will howl. Absolutely. But there's a stability there and a reality there that is just so invigorating, so life-producing. So awesome. And when a community of people come together to say, I know what my life is based on, it's on the reality of the living God and his work in our life, then we have something sweet. Well, he says, this is the fourth one, act like men, be strong. I like that a lot. And so he's calling us to a manly community. A manly community. And I have some thoughts about this. I actually been thinking quite a bit about this. The relationship between gender and spirituality is absolutely a biblical one. Starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. What is it? Verse 18 or 19, right around there. God says, you know, I've created humanity in my own image. And then what does he say? Male and female, he created them. So there's something inherently feminine and inherently masculine about God's creation, and it's the meshing of these two things that gives to the wholeness of human experience and resembles in some important way what God is like. And so spirituality also in this sense kind of reflects these kind of gender things. And so, for instance, Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 1, we were found to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly caring for her own children. That doesn't seem very macho to me. You know, and so some, in fact, some people reading, thinking about the Apostle Paul has kind of gone down in history as sort of a hard-nosed, you know, woman hater or whatever for reasons of completely misunderstanding what he's saying. But Paul can look at his own demeanor, his own behavior, his own, the outgrowing of his own spiritual life and says, you know, for you guys in Thessalonica, he says, we were just like your nursemaid. And it elicits some things, doesn't it? What does it mean to be a caring nurse? Well, it means you care. All right. But there's also this, like, this sensitivity and this nurturing and stuff like that. And whether it's nature or nurture, I don't know. But it's a feminine, in a broad sense, a generally feminine characteristic. And Paul's saying, you know, that's something I've learned. I've been a good student of the Lord and of the women that he's created, and this is something that's rubbed off on me. But there's also a kind of a masculine spirituality that I think is very important, and in a certain way it's sort of timely for us to think about this, because really what Paul is saying here, he's not using the word when he says be a man. He's saying that exactly, but he's not saying that be a human. That's the word in the Greek is anthropos. He's using a different word. The root is andros. Here he's saying being a man as opposed to being a woman. And so it's time to man up, basically, is what he's saying. Time to man up. And there's a masculineness about spirituality. It's very important. Here's a contrast that I think is maybe valuable. The macho man. That's the kind of stereotypical man in our culture. The invisible man, which is what many of the men in our culture are becoming. And then there's the andrizo man. That's the biblical term for manness, maleness. And so, you know, what he's saying is, you know, be a man. He's not saying be a macho man. A macho man is competitive and aggressive, right? Everything's a fight, and I've got to win. We've got these ego standoffs and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Very competitive. Tough. And that's kind of like the men in our culture. But at a certain point, and people have been writing books about this now for the last decade, The Friendless American Male, Bowling Alone. There's a new book by a Time magazine correspondent by the name of Garcia called The Doctrine of Men. He's not a Christian, but he's chronicling essentially just the loss of male identity in the culture. And he describes what I'm just calling here as more of an invisible man, a man of private interests, and who, as opposed to the macho man, is very aggressive. He's a passive man. And that is kind of the soul of the emerging man in our culture, very private. The vast majority of men in our culture, and especially the older they get, have fewer and fewer friends. By the time they're middle-aged, according to studies done by, for instance, Duke University, and has been also more or less corroborated by studies done at Rutgers University, you can Google these things, and there's a massive amount of data on this. You know, the friendlessness of males in our culture is overwhelming, and the passivity relationally. And why is that? There's a lot of theories about why that has occurred and why our culture is moving that direction. It's measurable that it is. And so in relationship, the Bible has a different view, namely a collaborative strength that is not the invisible man, that is not the macho man, that is collaborative, not competitive, that is strong and not passive. And that's the person that God calls us to be as men. I like what, in the Old Testament, there's lots of examples of this, because David was like, you know, sort of a man's man. And he puts it like this. He says, this is in relation to his friends. He says, if the Arameans, this is 2 Samuel 10, verse 11, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. And if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. Why? For the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And I love that. It's like, you know, they're in the fight, so to speak, together. They're collaborating. They're saying there's something more important than your life or mine. Your private concerns need to come under the umbrella of something that really matters more than your tastes and distastes. And to have each other's back, that's what he's describing there. To be courageous in defending the things that God is about and the strength that he is describing there, that's very masculine. It seems to me that we live in a culture of great indifference. Then wonder why we're not making a difference. We live in a cynical culture where nothing is at stake, where nothing really matters that much other than my own private happiness, my well-being, and maybe the small circle of people that are a part of my little tribe. And the kind of spirituality that the Bible describes, it has this masculine dimension to it. Well, there's things that are way more important than you. Way more important than you. And you will find, in fact, your importance as you collaborate and subordinate yourselves to that thing. It's the thing that God is doing in the world. That matters. It matters more than your life. And when men get that, and they're able to put aside their private accomplishments and pursuits for the collaborative work of their brothers and sisters, and they're strengthening each other, something very beautiful and very powerful happens. It's manly. And ladies can be manly too, in a ladyish kind of way. I'm not sure how that works, but anyway, I don't know how Paul is a nursemaid either, But I think this is important. It's also important on the marriage level, the family. The macho man tends to be very misogynistic, very controlling. It's all about my rights and you listening to every command that I bark out. And it's got to be my way and on my terms. And that's the Archie Bunker way. That is the macho man who is disappearing and being replaced by the invisible man who is essentially aimless and shut down. Why are they aimless and shut down? Because there's nothing at stake for them. They don't have a sense of what is my role, what is my purpose in this relationship. And so we just sort of coexist. And we seek pleasant things together. But again, nothing is really at stake in the marriage relationship, in the family. So I take my hands off. That's the invisible man. That's why fatherlessness is becoming a chronic pandemic in Western culture. And the social cost of that is unbelievably powerful in terms of educational attainment, in terms of criminal conduct, psychological well-being of children, things like that. And the Andrizo man, who God is calling us to be, is the one who leads, not in a controlling or misogynistic way, but who takes that initiative, who is prepared to lay down his life for his family, for the people that are close, and to lead by example and to be Christ-like in his dealings with others with a goal in mind to build my family, to know there's a battle to be fought. Under my own roof, it's a battle for my children's faith, for my own integrity, for my own work that God, you have called me to do in the life of my wife and of my children. And to have that view that my spouse is my, I have a training, a discipleship dimension with my children, but also with my wife and she with me. We submit to one another, Paul says, out of reverence for Christ. That's Ephesians 5 verse 20, very important. There's a manliness here, is what I'm trying to say. In our culture, you know, religion is for the women and children. That's just an absolutely well-documented fact. Go to almost any church on a Sunday morning, take your clicker with you. You're going to be about 5-1, ladies over guys. And so there is an urgent need for brotherhood. You know, lady, so last Wednesday night, we had a little boy meeting down over in the cafe. We talked about manliness and masculinity and this kind of stuff. And this coming Wednesday in the cafe, we're talking to women about men. And what does it look like for women to collaborate in creating true brotherhood in the Christian community and effectively reach beyond its borders to men in our culture? Women play a role in this too. It's not just like two separate aisles or something like that. There's an urgent need for true brotherhood in the body of Christ. And a lot of you are in this place where we're not really in the yoke with other men. We're just sort of going on our own, like the rest of the culture tells us that you're supposed to do. You're the Marlboro man smoking your stogies up on the high Sierras, on the mesa there with your horse, and you're coughing your lungs out. And you know, you're just dying on your own. And just one thing to say about that, stop that. Okay, because you don't need to live that way. And that you choose to live that way dishonors your brothers and robs you of the opportunity for being the man that God is calling you to be and that your wife needs you to be and that your children need you to be. It's very important. Lastly then, I guess he saved the best for last. Let all you do be done in love. And you know, man, you know, a few years ago when we were in 1 Corinthians 13, that's the great chapter on love. And, you know, love is just sort of like the thing that really defines the Christian faith and the Christian life. Why? Because it defines God as he is. God is love. And so the last facet here is just being a loving community. Are we a loving community? That's the prime directive. That's what Jesus says. Okay, let's wipe the slate clean. I don't want you guys to feel burdened by the 613 laws of the Old Testament and the thousands of laws that your religious people are putting on you. He says, I got a law for you. A law. Just a law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. How about that? So he just kind of says, let's talk about what really matters here. It's love, it's the prime directive. And so it forces this question on us, how and who am I consciously, consistently, personally, and selflessly serving? Consciously, consistently, personally, selflessly serving. And you know, here's the thing, there's no formula for this. You can't punch a time card. There's no rule to follow. It's just, here's a conviction that we need to have, and it is, do I want to be Christ-like in my character, and do I want to be Christ-like in my effect on others? It's going to come down to this commitment right here. Are there real-world situations on a regular basis, where I'm consciously, consistently, personally, and selflessly giving to the real needs of other people? The Bible calls that ministry, service. And there is no way forward for you spiritually apart from this. How, John asks in 1 John 3, can we love God whom we have not seen if we can't love our brother whom we have? It's a good question. And so we just want to end with this thought that, okay, in a real, tangible, and practical way, Paul has kind of outlined the prime directives, the main deal, and we need to ask, do you believe that God's best for you is to be vitally immersed in generous, expectant, grounded, manly, loving spiritual community? And I'm, you know, this is an issue between each one of us in God. Because when I say, do you believe that that's the case, I'm not asking a theological question, because I know what your answer to that will be. Well, duh. Okay, I'm asking the much more important question of belief, which is, are you prepared to engage your will and connect your will with the things that you know to be true to begin to build a lifestyle together? If we are living like that, then we are going to be that interdependent, supernatural community of the Spirit that Paul describes in the book of 1 Corinthians. And if we are prepared to live this way, then we will see the remarkable, powerful, transforming hand of God in our lives and through us, catalytically affecting the world for Him. And I believe that God's purpose for His people has never changed. We can be as disobedient as we want, but it doesn't change the reality that we can experience these great things from God. That's His purpose for us. If we are prepared to believe and to stake our lives on the ground that He has etched out for us in this fantastic book.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.